Morning. So I've changed my mind about what I'm going to speak on. You were supposed to read it for me, but you thought I was blagging you, didn't you?
I just thought, a couple of years ago, I'd have just done it.
We really are going to read Nehemiah chapter 3. He thought I was setting him up with a list of names, but we'll do it anyway. Right, if you find it, turn in your Bible to Nehemiah 3. Basically, I changed my mind after talking to a few people and sussing out the crowd. It's very hard when you come to a gig you've never been to before with people that you don't know what the crack is. So I changed my mind and I'm going to go Nehemiah 3, which was the obvious text you would go to, right? Hubble. As I said to your son, it's in the Bible, so it's pretty important. So let's read together. I can see without my glasses on. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose with his brothers and the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zaccur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, made repairs. Next to him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel. Good job these lads aren't here, because I'm probably murdering their names. They made repairs. Next to him, Zadok, the son of Bana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besadeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, yeah? Wow, boys. The men of Gibeon and of Mizpah also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Hahiah of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashab Benaiah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pehath Moab, repaired another section of the tower and the tower of the furnaces. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halahesh, the official half, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts, its bars, and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuge gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Bethacharim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalom, the son of Kolhose, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and the wall of the pool of Shelah at the king's garden, as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the official of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David, and as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashab carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Hadiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate towards the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. After him, Ananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Harun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner. And between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. Amen, right? That's why you didn't want to do it, right? Let's pray. We love you, Lord. We love Jesus more than life itself. We thank you for your word. Even a cheeky little chapter like this, Lord, that ordinarily we wouldn't pay much attention to, Father, but there was great treasure to be dug and found in this chapter. May we do it today, and may it bring glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is a chapter. Nehemiah chapter 3 is not a chapter you sort of would think about reading for your quiet time, never mind coming to a gig like this, but it's here, it's in the Bible, and it's actually one of my favorite chapters of the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to work through this thing verse by verse and name by name. So what we'll do is we'll just mine around a bit for a few nuggets of gold and see what we come up with. You know, we often give up, or we often miss real spiritual truths and help in passages like this, because we just get dazzled by the names of people we don't know, and honestly, do we really care about them? We don't say that out loud because we're evangelicals and it's all the word, but you know what I'm saying, right? But if we just, you know, rustle about a bit, actually, we come up with some good, solid, biblical advice. I think this chapter presents to us a picture of the church. Now, obviously, that's not its original intent. But I think the picture is there anyway, and it's the angle I want to take from this chapter. Now, the first two chapters are all about Nehemiah's, he had a heart to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It had been destroyed. The people of God were in captivity. He was a cupbearer to King Xerxes. He chanted his arm one day, and he gets the green light to go back and do the business. And so chapter 3 probably formed part of the report that Nehemiah would have probably had to send back to Xerxes about how the work was going and who was doing what. So think of this as a sort of, you know, prayer letter. You know, those really boring ones you get at Christmas and you pretend they're good, but they're not. Your kid playing the trumpet. Just think of it like that. His update. And to be fair, at first glance, it is a pretty boring update. But it does get juicy when you know what to look for. So I want to ask two simple questions as we come to this text. Number one, what do we learn from Nehemiah about good leadership? And secondly, what do we learn about God's people and how we should work together for the benefit of the kingdom? Again, not rocket science, simple question. So what do we learn about him? Well, the first thing I want to say about Nehemiah is this. Very clearly, he is a details man. There's lots of different gates mentioned in this text today, and there are 40 sections of the wall. And you can count them later if you don't believe me. 8 different jobs are mentioned here. You've got priests, you've got goldsmiths, you've got perfumers, you've got temple servants, you've got gatekeepers, merchants, oven workers, and tower workers. And so there's a lot going on. And archaeologists say that the wall was anywhere between 2 and 2.5 miles around. Okay? And it was a huge job. And it wasn't your sort of toy town, you know, flat pack wooden structures that people put up today and call houses. The wall was 8 foot thick in places. And I've seen some of the original stones in Jerusalem, and some of them are the size of double-decker buses. So this is a massive job. that would have required massive, careful organisation. Now, many of you probably pitched up here this weekend wondering about whether you should pursue some type of formal or informal or semi-formal full-time ministry training. You're wondering about your future. Should you take an internship at a church? Should you continue an internship at a church? Should you go and study at college full-time? Should you go back into the workplace, maybe? Get a bit of life experience? Should you do bivocational work? Should you be a women's worker, etc., etc.? But, you know, or maybe you're dreaming about being a great pastor or a great preacher or a leader in the church. But what if God is calling some of you to be great administrators for Jesus? Now, I'm willing to bet not one person's pitched up this weekend hoping to receive affirmation of their call to administration in the kingdom. I'm pretty willing to bet that. Because an administrator doesn't sound very interesting, does it? That's for people who collect coins and stuff. Or ants or whatever people do, right? I mean, no one wants to wake up and they've had a dream in the night and they've woken up with a great vision for administration. But that's not how the Lord sees it. In fact, the Bible calls administration a gift, a spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians 12. Without gifted administrators in our churches, we get nothing done. I'm willing to bet that the FIC runs largely on gifted administrators rather than the pastors up front doing the work. I train lots of church planters. I train lots of men and women going into ministry. Most of them are good men, good women. All of them think they're gifted leaders and visionaries. Some of them are great preachers, and some of them are okay. Sometimes the great preachers are poor administrators. Sometimes the average preachers are great administrators. Some of my people are gifted evangelists, others are great counselors. Some people think that all you need to plant a church or pastor a church is a winning personality, maybe a theological degree, and the ability to preach the Bible. Here's what I know over my 20 years and the last few years of planting churches on a bigger level. The churches that, of the 10 churches that are in various stages of planting or have been planted, that are doing the best are the ones who have got a gifted administrator on the team. It's interesting, but it's true. And they're not the most, you know, they're not going to set the world on fire, these people, but they're solid, dependable, organized. And they are the backbone to help pastors, evangelists, teachers thrive in what they're doing. And you'll never be a great leader. Your ministry will be hindered massively if you don't care about details. And they're important. And the worst leaders find out what they're really rubbish at, and then they palm it off onto other people, whether they're gifted in those areas or not. The best leaders find out what they're really bad at and then make sure they get the right people with the right gifts in the right positions to address that imbalance. And bad leaders are easy to spot. They give you the crap jobs. They give their interns, most internships are slavery, or you just palm it off onto the intern, the crap stuff. But what we'll do is we'll pass it off as they're learning some good spiritual lessons about humility and that. And they tell them that this will be good for your spiritual growth, but what they mean is they can't be bothered to do it themselves. That's not leadership, that's abuse. And trust me, people get fed up of that after a while. And it seems a bizarre way for me to start off a message to a group of people thinking about their future in church ministry that I should make a point about administration. But Nehemiah was very many things, but he was a careful planner and he was a strategist. He knew he couldn't do everything. He knew He had a vision. He had a vision for the rebuilding. He had a heart for restoring the temple and the glory of God. But he knew that he needed cooperation. He needed priests. He needed politicians. He needed carpenters. He needed stonemasons. He needed cooks. He needed cleaners. He needed people prepared to do the crappy jobs. But you can be the greatest orator in the world, the greatest theologian in your church. But if you don't have people prepared to listen to you, to follow you, and to roll up their sleeves alongside you, then you've got nothing. And so I just don't want people to come and sit here and think, maybe my gifts are not up the front or preaching, or I'm a bit nervous evangelizing people. You know, I'm not quite sure how to do this. All I'm really good at is sort of details and administering stuff. Man, that is a precious gift. I have an elder in the church, so I get documents all the time. I've been given a 50-page document to read this weekend for an elders meeting on Monday. I can tell you right now I'm not reading it. And I'll tell you why, because I don't have to. Because I have an elder, man, he'll tell you if a semicolon is out of place in a document. Drives me nuts. But it's also great because he can just do it all and I don't have to worry about it. And it is a great gift, and we shouldn't underestimate that gift. Nehemiah was supremely organized and supremely clever. And how do I know that? Well, look at verse 10. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 28 and look at verse 30. Verse 10, verse 23, verse 28 and verse 30. And what's so important about these verses? Well, what's really clever about these verses is these dudes worked near to their own homes. So what? Big deal, right? Well, think about it. It meant they didn't have to travel far to work, for one thing. That meant they didn't have to lose valuable time traveling in and out. But think about it. What's the in the event of a siege, which they'd experienced, in the event of an army surrounding them, what's the first thing that gets crushed to the ground? It's the wall, right? And if your home is built into the wall, next to the wall, and your job is, you know what happens in the event of a war, you're going to make sure you're building your part great, aren't you? Hey? Extra bit of cement and a few extra keep the kids safe, right? Rather than if you were off building some random wall over in the corner, it'd be fag breaks every 5 minutes and thought, whack a few on, look busy, lads. And if you knew that you did a shoddy job, the first to be killed would be your family. Well, that would give you a cheeky bit of motivation to get the job done. Nehemiah was a clever dude. Very clever. See, the right people in the right places, with the right motivation, do the right job every time. But secondly, we learn that he's not only a details man, but he's also a God's man, isn't he? He prioritizes the Lord first. That's why verse 1 starts off with the high priest and the lads building the sheep gate. I mean, I read a commentary that says, this is pointing to Jesus as our shepherd, and we are his sheep in need of repair. Shoot me in the face, lads. That's a great little point. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think his primary purpose here is for the glory and honor of God. He's making a statement to the people. He's concerned so deep for the glory of God that he makes that part of the wall his first concern. I mean, that's the part of the wall where all the offerings will come through for sacrifices to the Lord. And there's another thing that's going on here. It showed the people that even the big guns were going to get their hands dirty on this one. You know, the lesson is dead simple, really. Yes, we are the sheep of Jesus, and he's the shepherd and all that, but you know what? Whatever ministry we're in, whatever ministry we want to do, even if we go into the workplace, it's all ministry, right? No secular and sacred and all this. Whatever we're doing, We've got to be sure that our primary motivation is the honor of God. That's got to be our primary objective. Never mind in leadership, we need to get our hands dirty with our people. We've got to be in the trenches with our people, not bossing them around from behind a pulpit, right? Those days are gone, right? That's old school. So dead simple lessons, what we learn about him. Detailed, organized, love the Lord. But what do we learn about the Lord's people? And that's what I'm mainly concerned about, and we will whip through this. So, notice, well, we should notice, the incredible unity they had in getting the job done. If you just read through the text, cursory glance through the text, and find how many times you see the words next to them. You see it twice in verse 2, three times in verse 4, you see it in verse 5, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, verse 19. In other words, the work was getting done, but it was people shoulder to shoulder working in unison. Everybody focused on their task, whatever that particular one happened to be, and everybody realizing that they're merely a small cog in a big wheel. And that's how Paul paints the church, right? 1 Corinthians 12. And there's... In other words, there's no place for superstars in the kingdom. I run the local football team in Nidri for 12 years. I should honestly get some sort of medal because they're an absolute nightmare. And I have some players from the football team. I used to announce the team on Friday on the WhatsApp group, but I figured out that if someone was a sub, they just didn't bother turning up. So you'd have seven players. And so now I just announce it like 30 seconds before kickoff. But I'd have players from the football team that if they knew they were a sub on Saturday, they wouldn't sit on the bench. They'd be too good to play. Their pride had taken a kick. And I'd have to constantly remind these lads, listen, boys, this is a team game. We're all important. And the same is true in the church. You think this is the most important job in the church? You think like there's some sort of, well, there is in some churches, unfortunately, this sort of hierarchy of what's the best jobs and middling jobs and what's the worst job. Every job done by a motivation to honor Jesus is as important as the rest. God's people need to work together side by side and in unity. But the second thing I just want us to quickly notice as well is this. So people work together in unity, but secondly, there are always going to be critics sniping from the sidelines. I sort of prepared you for that last night. When it comes to the work of the kingdom of God, we're either builders and encouragers or destroyers and discouragers. We either construct or obstruct. Look at verse 5. Nothing wrong, is there, with the people from Tekoa? They're grafters. In fact, they finish their own job, and then in verse 27 you read, they pop over the other side to help out in another area. So it's not their problem. The problem we see in the text is their rulers. These dudes thought they were a cut above, they were lazy, and they were entitled. And I see that a lot in ministry today, particularly with trainees and church planters. Some of them think they're superstars. They think they've got their college degree, and that entitles them to just wander into a church and start bossing people around. Well, they're wrong. People, again, as I always say to my boys, people will only follow dictators so far, and soon the world will come crashing around their ears. If a guy wants to come and plant a church, senior guy now, wants to come and plant a church with 20 schemes, usually they'll stay with our church anywhere between 12 and 24 months. And they'll follow us. They'll sit in my elders' meetings. They'll observe, etc., stuff like that. They'll see how we go about the business. And I do not allow them to participate. So let's just say I'm having a one-to-one with an absolute nightmare. Fruitcake, you know. How many members of the Trinity are? Oh, there's definitely four, right? So, my Bible college lad, he wants to jump in and, you know, he wants to show off a bit of what he's got. He's got some skills here to pay the bills. He can sort this right out for me. But I make him sit down, say nothing at all. And then I make them, in their first 3 months, don't give my secrets away, I make them join the cafe team or the church cleaning team in the mornings. And they just do that job. No teaching, nothing. Man, they hate it. They hate it. But you know what? It's good for them. There's no superstars here. I'm going to ride into town, work for 20 schemes, I've got my degree and do the business. You're going to learn that work in the kingdom of God is that we all muck in, all of us. Nothing in ministry is above us. Nothing. I mean, verse 5 is the anti-gospel. They would not stoop down to serve, yet Jesus does, right? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, in John 13, is clear to the disciples when he washes their feet. Nothing is beneath you when it comes to serving one another. Any fool can sit around and moan. Any fool can gripe and find the weaknesses in their church leaderships. They're there, aren't they? Many fools do, but don't let criticism of people unwilling to serve the Lord put you off ministry that God has for you. Don't let people kill your vision or your dream to want to work in the church or work in full-time ministry for the Lord. Listen to sound advice. Listen to what I'm saying, not to what I'm not saying. Okay? But you've got to keep your head and keep going. You're always going to face opposition no matter what you do. If you've got a thin skin and are easily offended and hurt by people, then you need to really reconsider pastoral ministry. Next, what I like about chapter 3, one of my favorite things I like about chapter 3 is some of the people got the crap jobs, literally, and some of them land on their feet. I mean, some people quite literally got the crappy job. Now, can you imagine Nehemiah is handing out work parties? How many people's hands shot up in the air and said, well, I'll take the fish gate because my missus loves it when I come home smelling a trout. You know what I mean? But if that one's not going, I'll take the dung gate. That's got to be a winner, right? That's got to be attractive to the ladies. Look at verse 14. I mean, basically, it's the gate through which all the rubbish and human filth and feces is taken, right? I mean, come on. The toilets in our churches get bunged up after an hour. And they're stinking. Can you imagine the stink of the excrement and waste of thousands of people wafting up from the valley where it was tipped? Skanky, right? And then look at verse 15 by comparison. Some dude gets the flower garden duty. Right? He obviously knows a few people, right? It's not a bad gig, is it? So one group literally comes out smelling of crap and the other of roses. I'm sure this is where this expression must come from. But the point is, whoever they were, these people, they got on with the job, didn't they? And that's the point. Every job had to be done. Every job was as important. You know, not every job in Christian ministry is sexy. As I said, the gifted administrators, etc. But every job in Christian ministry done by a heart motivated to honor the Lord and serve the body is important. Every job. Notice next that some people were grafters. Verse 12. We see as well, women. We see that some women were involved in the work with their dads. Which, I mean, that's probably the greatest miracle of Nehemiah, isn't it? I can barely get my girls to clean the bedroom, never mind build a wall, right? I mean, I think one of the points is they weren't all talented tradespeople. All they were willing followers of the Lord God who wanted to help out, wanted to serve the common good, and they weren't bothered about getting their hands dirty. Now, I've talked to a few lads here already. A couple of them have both said the same thing. I just don't feel qualified to do anything. No, you're not, probably. Who is? You never probably will be. Christian ministry is putting your hand up, stepping forward, and saying, I'll do it. Whatever it is. We could all learn from Barak in verse 20. It says there, Barak, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. The word there literally translates as angrily. So he worked like some sort of madman, right? A barn pot, we would say, up north. The sort of attitude, actually, that's quite contagious in churches. As much as gossip and moaning and griping is contagious, so is a heart that's full on, fully burned, going mental for the Lord. That's contagious too. But here's the problem. You get into church ministry, into an internship or an assistantship or whatever it is you're doing. And not too many people are putting their hands up. That's the problem, isn't it? Usually it's you and a few others. And that gets a bit depressing. And that can result, if your heart's not right, in moaning and complaining, looking around and going, well, hang on a minute, they're not working as hard as I am. Why is that? Why is that going on? Why, they're lazy, so why should I bother? That's because we don't fully understand. Whether it's the dung gate or the flower garden, we work for the glory and honor of the name of God Almighty, not for ourselves and not for others. Listen, God does not forget our labors for him. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, he will not forget about our labors any time soon. Whatever you're doing, whether it's unseen, whether you get a prize at the front and a bouquet of flowers and recognized for some great work you did in the church, wonderful. But if you didn't get recognized and you think, why aren't I being recognized? Why aren't I getting more than I deserve? Remember this, the Lord sees all, the Lord knows all, and the Lord ultimately rewards all. And if you don't believe me, then think about this. If you don't believe that the Lord knows about and cares for all your labors, now however minor you see them, think about this, because this bit blows my head. The name of people who built a giant hole in the ground and a gate for people to crap in is written in the Bible for all eternity. The crap gate guy. He gets a verse in the Bible. Do you think that geezer was with his pals, sweating in the sun, you know, bits of people's poo floating past him, do you think he was stood there going, don't worry, lads, stick in. One day we'll be famous and some little dude will be preaching about us at a weekend conference for kids wanting to go into ministry. It'll be brilliant. So just let that motivate you. Not a chance. It would have been hot, sticky, stinking, hard work. You better believe they wondered what they were doing. And you better believe they had a little peek over at the old flower garden now and again and think, I'll give that guy a slap when I catch him. We have no idea what God does with our efforts to please him. You've no idea what that little job does or doesn't do for the kingdom. God uses every single thing we do if it's motivated by a love for Jesus Christ. We mustn't limit God in his word and think not all of this is useful. We read these names here today, you know. We don't know them, but the Lord has written our names in another book, has he not? The book of life. Nehemiah keeps accounts. God keeps accounts. Hebrews 9 verse 27. He keeps accounts for all of us and for all of our lives. But here's the danger we get into. We think, if I do good stuff, then maybe I'll get a blue tick from God. But if I do bad stuff, maybe I get nothing. Therefore, if I can keep doing more good stuff than bad stuff, then I'll be all right when I die. But that's not how the Bible sees it. We get to heaven by having our names written in the God's book of life. And that name is only written in blood. It's not written in ink or pencil. It's in Christ's blood. And if you're trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then your name is in that book. And there's no Tippex on earth that can blot it out. It doesn't matter how good or bad you've been. Only did you know, did you love, did you follow Jesus? But as churches, as ministers, as ministries, we're always looking for people with gifts and abilities ready to put their hand up in the air, step forward and say, yeah, okay, use me. Is that you? Have you come here from your church and I rang your pastor and said, well, you know, Bob's come at this gig. What do you think about him? And he's surprised. Bob, wow, that's a shocker. Or did he say, yeah, Bob, man, yeah, good. I can really see him doing that. Are you using your gifts and abilities where you are right now? Are you sitting on the sidelines in your church looking on? Are you looking at some gospel workers in your church thinking, in your heart, right, because, you know, posh people are good at hiding. Posh people are great at poker. But in your heart, you're thinking, I could do better than that clown. Are you participating in the work of the kingdom within your local church? Now, however ever small or significant it may be, and are you satisfied in that moment, not viewing it or people as a stepping stone to this higher thing you want to get to called the pulpit? Somehow that's the pinnacle of the Christian faith. Are you making your church's burdens lighter or heavier? Is there something more you can be doing in your local church to shoulder the burden with brothers and sisters? You know, what are we going to leave behind when we die? Even the guy who built a gate for human waste has got a place in the kingdom of heaven. That'll be his epitaph. Imagine that on your gravestone. I dug crap holes for Jesus, and it was great. Listen to Revelation 14, verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven. It said, write this. From now on, there are great blessings for those who belong to the Lord when they die. That's a relief, right? The Spirit says, yes, that is true. They will rest from their hard work. What they have done will stay with them. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? What will we rest from? Will we rest from good grades? It's irrelevant. A great career? Irrelevant. I mean, we may not even know the good deeds we do here have any effect at all until we enter glory. The witness we are at work to people and we think they're not watching or listening or ignoring us. The kindness to a stranger you've long since forgotten about. You know, this is how Paul puts it to the church in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. He said, like an expert builder, I built the foundation of that house. I used the gift that God gave me to do this. Other people are building on that foundation, but everyone should be careful how they build. The foundation that has already been built is Jesus Christ, and no one can build any other foundation. People can build on that foundation using gold, silver, jewels, wood, grass, or straw, but the work that each person does will be clearly seen because the day will make it plain. And that day will appear with fire, and the fire will test everyone's work. If the building, they put on the foundation still stands, then they will get their reward. The FIEC has changed. I've been a member of the FIEC for 20 years, and the FIEC has changed a lot over two decades. And it's good. The FIEC is trying to galvanize, motivate, encourage, train, and equip young men and women, old men and women, and in an effort to grow, multiply, and strengthen gospel churches in the UK. We need each other, don't we? We need prayers, we need givers, we need supporters, we need planters, we need pastors, we need men, we need women, we need faith, we need hard work, we need administrators, we need visionaries, we need evangelists. We have got critics and naysayers in copious supplies. We don't need any more of them, please. We need people to do the crap jobs. We need people to do the good jobs. We need each other. Let me leave you with this. 1 Peter 4:10 to 11. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. 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 Thank you.